this week. Last week, if you were here, you know that I kind of foolishly attempted to get through the entire book of Revelation in 1 week. Didn't make it. We're going to try and just finish it off this week. We typically go through books of the Bible, like you know, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But there are certain times of the year when another style of study is kind of lends itself. And the end of the year, many of us are often thinking kind of apocalyptically and thinking about where's it all going? When are we in the end times and so forth? And so I wanted to just do a brief overview of Revelation, because what is revealed in Revelation is the end game. It's the destination. It's where it's all headed. And we're told in Scripture in a number of places that we are to encourage one another with what we know to be coming, with the reality of the fact we know that Jesus is going to return, just like he came once physically. And he ascended to the clouds. His followers were told he's going to return in that same manner, visibly in the clouds. So we're just spending a couple of weeks doing kind of a flyby of the book of Revelation. We're calling it a treasure, because Revelation is indeed a treasure. You know, since my father's passing away a couple of weeks ago, I've been sifting through a lot of photos and memories. And my father loved the book of Revelation. It was just one of his passions. He loved reading it. He loved talking about it. But he also loved treasure hunts. One of the memories that sticks out in my mind is from my 12th birthday. That year, instead of just giving me a present, my dad handed me a folded slip of paper. And on the paper was a clue written out as a poem. And that poem clue led me to another poem clue, which led me to another poem clue. And there was about 10 of these. And the very last one led me to the barn. And I opened the barn door, and there inside was a brand new 10-speed bicycle. And I treasured that bike. That was my primary mode of transportation for the next 4 years. But even more so today, now that the bike is long gone, I still treasure the memory and the experience of finding it, because it was more than just a fun way to find a birthday present. It was an object lesson for me. And that lesson was that treasures are worth searching for. They're worth figuring out the clues and obtaining. The book of Revelation is a real treasure. There is great, great value in it. In fact, one of the opening verses of the book says so. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and who take to heart what is written in it." Now, you can't take to heart something that is completely incomprehensible. In order to take something to heart, you have to be able to get your mind around it and grasp it. Many Christians dismiss any serious reading or study of Revelation because they feel that it's too confusing. It's incomprehensible. You can't understand it. And granted, there are a lot of challenging elements in Revelation. There are images and visions and bowls and beasts and all this kind of weird stuff. And you might be tempted to think, wow, what was God thinking when he gave us this book? Did God just at some point say, I think I'm going to really freak him out. I'm going to give him a 22 chapter book that kind of reads like this long extended LSD trip. No. That's not the heart of our Father. God didn't give us something to freak us out and confuse us, all right? In this final book of the Bible, our loving Father has given us a whole bunch of clues to ponder, to search out, because it all leads to a treasure. All of the clues of Revelation lead to a treasure, and that treasure is our eternal future, our eternal destiny. Now, as we pointed out last week, there are a lot of different kinds of things to study in Revelation. The word we use for studies is ology. We always attach that suffix to a word we mean the study of. And there's a lot of ologies in Revelation. There is eschatology, of course, which is the study of end times. There's a lot of ecclesiology, which means church stuff, the study of the church. And there's a lot of just what I call real life-ology. There's a lot of practical applications that we can draw from the book of Revelation. But the most important prominent ology in Revelation is Christology. Christ is the primary feature of the book. It's the focus of the letter. In fact, the very first verse of Revelation says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we pointed out that one of the reasons that Revelation can be kind of confusing, kind of hard to understand, it can be really, really confusing if we try to read it as a straight chronology, as if it's kind of unfolding in this unbroken sequence of events. In chapter 1, this happens. Chapter 2, this happens. And 3 and 4. If we try to read it like that, like it's a story with a beginning, a middle, and an end, and it just follows through in a linear sequence, it's going to be really, really confusing. It's not going to make a whole lot of sense. Remember what we compared it to last week? We compared it to a televised football game. If you were a football fan in the 1930s and somehow you got transported ahead in time and saw a football game on TV, I mean, it would be completely confusing to you because you wouldn't understand how they were laying this game out. You'd watch a play, you'd watch a scrimmage, and then you'd see that same scrimmage again. And then you'd see it go in really slow motion. And there'd be all these breaks and all these elements that you wouldn't understand. But here, as we are familiar with the context of a televised football game, we can watch it and realize, oh, okay, that's a scrimmage. Oh, that's an instant replay. Oh, that's a commercial. We understand the context. Whereas someone who's not familiar with that would try to look at it as a sequence of events, and it would really be confusing. Well, Revelation is kind of like that. We suggested that there are four different contexts that occur throughout Revelation. And recognizing these contexts kind of help us understand the overall meaning better. We pointed out that there are sequential parts of Revelation. There are a lot of parts of Revelation that do unfold in a chronological order. Something is happening. There's a storyline. There are also parts that are retrospective. There are parts that stop and take a look back at something that already happened. There are parts that are instructive. There are parts in Revelation that are meant to teach us something. They're not a storyline. Rather, they're meant to instruct us in something. And there are sections that are essentially pauses. There are parts of Revelation where the action stops and we just pause for a moment. So really briefly, we're going to point out where these different contexts occur throughout the book. So maybe we can read it with some understanding. Now, again, there is a lot of symbolism in Revelation. And we're not going to understand all of those symbols because the way God has given us prophecy, I don't think he's given us prophecy to understand every single symbol. Prophecy, ultimately, you understand it fully when it's fulfilled. I mean, you think about the prophecies of Christ. If you're familiar with Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, where the prophet was prophesying of the coming Messiah hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born. And he talks about this suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquities. If you're reading that in the day that it was written, it would be kind of puzzling. Messiah, he's supposed to be a conqueror and he's going to be pierced. He's going to be suffering. I don't understand. But then once Jesus came and hung on that cross, those who were really looking for understanding saw, oh, that's what the prophet was speaking of. So there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation that we may not understand. And that's okay to say so. You know, we don't want to try and reach and try to make our own interpretation fit. There's examples. I remember one preacher looking at Revelation chapter 9, where there's these images of John describes them as locust-like creatures. They had faces like men and hair like women, and they had breastplates like of iron, and the sound they made was like the thundering of thousands of horses' hooves. And that preacher said, obviously, brethren and sister, that is the Beatles right there. He's prophesying about the Beatles. They have their breastplate, their guitars of iron. They have their faces of men and their long hair like the hair of women. And the sound they make is like horses' hooves. And it's like, that's kind of reaching, you know? We don't want to try to impose interpretations. It's better, and I think a more responsible way to understand and teach Scripture, to just say, you know what? Not sure what that is. Here's what it might be, you know, but it's okay to say we don't know for sure. So, again, we're going to just continue our little flyby here of Revelation. We pointed out that it was written by the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist. John the Apostle, one of the sons of Zebedee, was one of the followers of Jesus. He was most likely the last apostle to die. He's the only apostle that there's not a real strong historical tradition about how he died. The other 11, historians are fairly certain, were all killed for their faith. We don't know what happened to John, but when John the apostle was given this revelation of Jesus Christ, he was exiled on an island. He was essentially banished to this remote island for his faith. And he says and tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when suddenly he heard a voice behind him, and he turned around and he beholds this incredible vision of one like the Son of Man, who had flowing white hair and clothes whiter than any bleach could bleach them, and powerful burnished bronze-like features. And he's describing a visual contact he had with Christ. Okay, in chapter 1, which, by the way, is sequential. There's kind of a storyline to chapter 1. In chapter 1, Christ is unveiled. All right. Now, in your outlines that I've given you, you can fill in what kind of context each chapter is. Is it sequential or retrospective, or is it a pause, or whatever? Chapter 1, there is kind of a storyline to it, and the story is how Christ was unveiled to John. The Lord spoke audibly to him. Last week we also looked at how chapters 2 and 3 are instructive. Chapters 2 and 3 are instructive. The Lord Jesus tells John to write messages to seven local churches. The churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, I'm trying to remember them by heart, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these two chapters, these seven messages to seven churches, are instructive for us. Because in those messages, the Lord Jesus, he typically tells a church something they're doing good at. He commends them for something, you know. He says, you're faithful in suffering, or something. And then then for most of the churches, he'll say, but you know, you need to work on this. I'm not pleased with the fact that, for example, one church was becoming lukewarm in their faith. One of the churches, the Lord Jesus said they lost the love they had at first. Another church was not being discerning, and they were allowing bad doctrine. All right? So all seven of these churches are instructive because in them we can see a sampling of problems and strengths that local churches have faced for the past 2,000 years. You know, as I read through the messages to the seven churches, I can think, yeah, that I can see a little bit of orchard in that, you know, in that commendation or that challenge. So it's instructive for churches to recognize what pleases the Lord and what displeases the Lord, because we want to be a church that pleases Him. You know, oftentimes you hear churches, they want to make sure that they make a good impression on everybody who comes through the doors and so forth. You know, I think our first priority ought to be a church that pleases the Lord. You know, that we want to please Him first and foremost. And that might include us doing things that don't please everybody that comes through the door. Like if we talk about sin, that's not going to be pleasing to everybody that comes through the door. But the Lord wants us to talk about sin, because you can't understand righteousness if you don't understand sin. So these seven letters to seven churches are very instructive to us. We pointed out how chapter 4 of Revelation is sequential. All right, there is a storyline to it. And what chapter 4 describes is the universal monarchy. See, John is called heavenward, and he's given a glimpse into God's throne room. And he sees God the Father in heaven reigning, not as an elected congressman, not sitting in a therapist's chair. He sees God on the throne reigning as a king, because that's who God is. God is a king. And it's really important for us to ask ourselves the question, is He my king? Am I allowing God to reign and rule in my life? You see, because a lot of people can really appreciate and want, say, the advice of God. You know, they'd like God to serve as their counselor, but they don't want to submit to His authority. But that's the thing about a king. A king has ultimate authority. And when John sees into the throne room, he sees God the Father in this ultimate place of authority. And isn't it wonderful that that ultimate sovereign authority is also our loving Father, our perfect Father who loves us with an unfailing love, who has unlimited wisdom that He's willing to impart to us? I mean, I can serve a king like that. I can serve a sovereign like that. So chapter 4 is sequential. It describes the universal monarchy. Chapter 5 is sequential. It tells us about the new contract for the planet Earth. Because Earth right now is under a contract, and it's a bad contract. All right, it's a lease that we're eventually going to get out of. You see, what happened was in the Garden of Eden, humankind, our human ancestors, chose the counsel of Satan over the counsel of God. And because of that, Satan gained a level of limited authority over this planet for the time being. God allowed it. It's not like he tricked God or outsmarted God. God allowed it for his purposes and his sovereign plan. But right now, Satan has authority over this planet. Jesus himself called Satan the prince of this world. And in chapter 5, we see a new contract being brought out. And John describes it appearing as a scroll with seven seals. You know, the way documents were made back then, they were just rolled up parchments, and oftentimes they would be sealed on the outside with seals of wax. And in contracts, the seals oftentimes represented conditions that had to be met before the document could be opened, before the new contract could take effect. And that's what this contract essentially is. It's the new contract for planet Earth. And before that scroll can be opened, the outer seals have to be broken, which begins happening in chapter 6. And chapter 6 is also sequential. There's an order of events that happen. It tells us about what must take place before Christ's return. All right. We see the seals on this scroll broken one by one. And incidentally, you remember who the one opening the scroll is in heaven? It's the Lamb of God, Christ. Yeah, first, John said that no one could be found who was worthy to open the scroll. And it says John wept and wept. See, John understood that if this new contract couldn't be opened, then the earth was going to stay under the curse. But as he wept because no one was found worthy, the angel tells him, no, behold, the Lamb of God is worthy to open the scroll. And he begins breaking each seal one by one. With the first four seals that are broken, each seal, John sees what he describes as a rider and a horseman going forth. You remember that? You've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? This is that where the imagery comes from is in chapter 6 of Revelation. When the first seal is broken, he describes a rider going forth on a white horse. And he says that rider is bent on conquest. He says the second rider goes forth on, I believe it's a red horse. And he says that rider is given power to take peace away from the earth. That represents war. He says the third seal was broken and a black horse went forth. And the rider had a pair of balances in his hand. It was a banking implement, an icon of financial management. And when that seal was broken, that horse went forward. There was financial disaster on the earth and famine. And then when the fourth seal was broken, John says a pale horse and rider went forward and he had the power to slay men and to bring about widespread death. Okay? I suggest, and Scripture strongly implies, that these first four seals that are broken, they represent a period of time that Jesus mentioned, specifically in Matthew 24. Jesus mentioned a period of time called the beginning of birth pangs. When his disciples asked Jesus, what is going to be the sign of your coming and your return? What's the sign of the end? Jesus began telling them, well, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be false Christs. There's going to be suffering. He says, but the end is not yet to come. These are the beginning of birth pangs. All right? Back to Revelation, John says, when the fifth seal was broken, he saw the souls of those who had been martyred for their faith. He saw souls under an altar in heaven. And they cried out to God saying, how long until you avenge our blood? Apparently these are individuals who were slain for their faith. And they're crying out to God the Father saying, when is our blood going to be avenged? When are you going to make things right? And they're told to just wait a little longer. It's not yet. Not yet. All right. I'm going to suggest that fifth seal represents what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that at a certain point in time, there is going to come a persecution against the people of God unlike the world has ever seen. And it's going to bring a lot of martyrdom. Now, we know that Christian martyrdom has existed ever since the church was born. I mean, how many have read or read partially through like Fox's Book of Martyrs? You know, we know that people the world over, a lot of people have died for their faith. Right up until this very hour, people die for their faith. But it is relatively isolated right now. More Christians live than are slain for their faith right now. When the fifth seal is open, when the great tribulation that Jesus describes comes on the earth, martyrdom will drastically increase. It will become epidemic the world over. Jesus said this is going to be a time of great tribulation. The Greek is great tribulation, megasthlipsis, means horrible pressure. That's what megasthlipsis literally means. And he says at that time there's going to be great persecution. We're not anywhere near that right now. I mean, reading this morning as we read Pastor Saeed's words, you know, we are reminded how much some are suffering for their faith. You know, we read words like that from brothers like him, and we look at our own struggles and we think, man, what am I complaining about? You know, this brother is standing firm in some pretty fierce persecution. But nonetheless, there are days when the pressure of living really seems like it's overwhelming, doesn't it? I mean, we're not in a jail cell, but there are pressure. There's stress to living. There's pain. There's disappointment. There's illness. There's uncertainty. There's confusion. And oftentimes, we feel like we're under a whole lot of flipsis. And because we live with that, Jesus says you're going to have flipsis. When Jesus said, you know, in this world, you're going to have flipsis. You're going to have tribulation. He says, be of good cheer. Overcome the world. He says, I've overcome the world. It's good to hang on to his promises, like John 16:33, when he reminds us of that. He's overcome this world and its pressures. He alone can enable us to stand firm when we feel like falling. He alone can give us the clarity when we're confused and we don't know what direction to go. You know, it's not a problem for him. And he beseeches us to cry out to him for wisdom, for strength, to lean on him for the grace that we need to deal with the flipsis in our life. Like Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, we're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Anybody feeling hard pressed in life right now? Anybody feeling perplexed in life right now? I bet more of you do than are indicating. There are a lot of perplexing days, but we don't have to despair. We don't have to throw up our hands and say, this is not worth it. I can't deal with this anymore. No. We're perplexed, but we're going to press on because we have the Spirit of God in us, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But anyway, chapter 5, we see the... Where were we at? Chapter 6. We see the seals being opened one by one. Now, when the sixth seal is opened, it's a little bit different. See, when seals 1 through 5 are open, some bad things happen on the earth. But when the sixth seal is open in chapter 6, what it says is, as I watched as he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. Suddenly, it's not bad stuff going on the earth. Suddenly, something weird is going on in the heavens. There's some kind of cosmological sign in the heavens. The sun turns dark. The moon doesn't give its light. All right, now stick a pin in that verse and in that thought because it's really, really important. Jesus said that that's the specific sign that's going to immediately precede his return. Okay, we'll come back to that a little bit later. We get to chapter 7. How are we doing on time here? Oh man, we're cooking along. We get to chapter 7 and we hit a pause. We hit a pause in the narrative. The sixth seal is open. The sun turned black, the moon stops giving its light, and all of a sudden there's a pause. And what happens is, it's explained to us how the old covenant is extended and how the new covenant is completed. You see, what we see in chapter 7, in fact, let me read just a short portion of it to you. chapter 7, verse 1, we see two groups of people. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." All right, that's the first group. Then he goes on to say how many of these individuals were from each tribe, 12,000 from each tribe. But then jump down to verse 9. We see a second group here in chapter 7. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. They were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever.'" Wow. So where is the first group? On the earth. Where's the second group? They're in heaven before the throne. All right, two groups here, and we're given pause to consider them. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about these groups, who they represent. But I told you last week what I believe the weight of the evidence says, and this is just kind of an evidence-influenced opinion. I suspect the first group is literally ethnic Jews who remain on the earth after the rapture, because at face value, they're described as people from all the tribes of Israel. And even go so far as to tell us which tribe they're from. And there's really no need for a symbolic interpretation there. All right? There's a good principle of Scripture that I try to live by, and that simply is, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. There's a lot of Scripture that just says it plain, without symbolism, without ambiguity. And when it makes plain sense, seek no other sense. Well, the second group, it's not as plainly identifiable. John is told that they are those who've come out of the great tribulation. They've come off the earth. They're in heaven. But I got to tell you, that second group looks an awful lot like the raptured church. It says it's a great multitude that no one could number. I mean, he could count 144,000. By contrast, the multitude in heaven was too big to count. From every single nationality on the earth, each having come out of the megas, Flipsis, standing before the throne of God, praising the Lamb, having washed their robes in His blood. And it's interesting, they're removed from the earth as that seventh seal is broken, before the seven trumpets of God's wrath are being blown, and before the seven bowls of God's wrath are being poured out. A quick thought back to the 144,000 on earth. I say that it's the old covenant extended, because God made a covenant with Israel, didn't He? He made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He made several, in fact. But the main one was the Mosaic covenant that He gave to them at Mount Sinai. And all of the promises connected with that covenant, God is still going to be fulfilled. See, God has a plan for ethnic Israel that is in some ways distinct from His plan for the church in the last days. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's way beyond the scope of this study here to get into. But these 144,000 on the earth are part of that plan of God extending the old covenant, because He's going to fulfill it. You know, if you want understanding about is God done with Israel? Has God written them off because they rejected the Messiah? Read passages like Romans chapter 11. It lays it out real clear, what's happening with the nation of Israel right now and what's going to happen in the future. All right? But the point of practical application for me in that passage is this. You see, they're on the earth. God is going to begin pouring out His wrath on the earth. It's going to be bad. It's going to be really bad. I'm glad we're not there. But He's going to protect them in the midst of it. He's going to keep them. He sealed them for protection, you see. It's not unlike what he did with the nation of Israel back in Egypt. Remember back in Exodus when God brought the plagues on Egypt? But he protected his people right there in Goshen, right in the middle of the Egyptian culture, especially during that final plague when he struck down all the firstborn of the Egyptians. He had the Israelites paint lamb blood on their door frames. And when the angel of death passed over and struck down the Egyptian firstborn, he didn't afflict any harm or pain on the households of the Israelites because they had the blood protecting them. He protected them right in the midst of their trial. He didn't remove them just then. He protected them in the midst of it. You see, I can apply that to my life because there are times when I want God to get me out of Egypt. Get me out of this situation, Lord. Get me out of this trial, this fire, this tribulation. I can't take it anymore. And there are times when he does. There are times when God hears my cry and takes me out of the difficult situation, but there are other times when he leaves me right where I am. Leaves me right where I am. And instead gives me the strength and the grace to persevere through the trial. You remember when Paul was telling the Corinthians about, he said that he had some form of suffering in his life. He called it a thorn. And he says he cried out to the Lord three times, take it away, take it away, Lord, take it away. But each time God's answer came back, my grace is enough for you. You can persevere. I know it's not easy. I know it's painful. All right? So the practical application for me is if God doesn't deliver you out of your present trial or struggle, look for his deliverance in it. If you're in a tense season, a fiery trial season right now, a dark season of your life, and you've cried out to the Lord saying, God, deliver me, get me out of this, and he's not, look for his deliverance in that situation because he can completely change your perspective and your heart and your mind while you're still enduring. You know, as we've been praying for Pastor Saeed, we've been praying that God would rescue him from the hell of that Iranian jail cell, and God has not yet removed him from that. We believe he's going to eventually, but in the meantime, we pray for his deliverance in the midst of his suffering. We pray that God continue to give him the strength to stand firm. All right. So chapter 7, we see a pause. We see two groups, one group too big to number in heaven, another group, 144,000 Jews on the earth who are going to be protected in the midst of God's wrath. Okay, chapters 8 and 9 are sequential. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. All right, remember, the seals on the scroll were conditions that had to be met before God would step in and take the necessary steps in reclaiming planet Earth. Now that seventh seal is broken, the scroll can be opened. And the first thing that happens is seven angels with seven trumpets come forth. And they each begin blowing these trumpets through the next couple of chapters successively. All right, this is the commencement of what's known in Scripture as the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. That's a concept throughout the Old and the New Testament. It's not a literal 24-hour day. But the Day of the Lord, as it's described in the Bible, is a period of time when God begins to take back this planet. When God begins to pour out his judgment on the throne of Satan and upon the wickedness of this world and upon all those who have blasphemed and rejected God. Now, God is a God of love. And a lot of people demand, how could a loving God punish people for sin? You know, I think a better question is, how can a holy God be so merciful and long-suffering as to allow thousands of years to go by giving opportunity for the wicked and the rebellious to repent? How could God be so merciful to me to let me blaspheme him as I did for years before I surrendered my life to him? How could God be so long-suffering with me? See, the Day of the Lord is that period of time when the opportunity for repentance ends, because it has to end at some point. The Day of the Lord is when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. And that's what we see in chapters 8 and 9. Chapters 10 and 11, they're sequential as well. We see some events happen. And in chapters 10 and 11, Christ begins to reign. As the seventh trumpet sounds, the reign of Christ is officially announced. Look at chapter 11, if you're open to Revelation, chapter 11, verse 17. After the seventh trumpet is blown, this is what happens. It says, "We give thanks to you." This is the 24 elders before the throne of God. It says, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." All right. This is the moment when Jesus actually begins to reign, physically reign on the earth as king. Now, it doesn't mean that it's all over. All right. The kingdom of Satan and the Antichrist at this point, they're still being overthrown. They're still being crushed. It's kind of like that period of time. How many have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or seen the movie in the series of Chronicles of Narnia? That period of time after Aslan is resurrected to life, and he's running to the battle to defeat the White Witch and her army. You know, it's at that moment when Aslan is alive again that he is king. He begins to reign as king, but there's still battles ahead, you see. That's kind of the place we're at in chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation. Chapters 12 through 14 are a retrospective, all right? In that retrospective, we see what's called the Great Trilogy of Conflict. These chapters in Revelation, they're kind of like the halftime in a football game. You know, in a halftime, you see a lot of different things. You'll see maybe highlights from the first half of the game. You'll see some great plays maybe from earlier in the season. You'll see, you know, players. You'll see some maybe players profiled. You'll see some commercials. There's a whole lot going on in a halftime that interrupts the actual progress of the game. And chapters 12 through 14, it's kind of like a halftime. And you see a retrospective. Chapters 13, it's an overview of, or rather chapter 12 instead, it's an overview of what happened with Satan. It starts with his banishment from heaven and his age-old campaign to corrupt mankind and destroy Israel. So chapter 12 is just this big, broad overview of what happened with Satan. Chapter 13, you see an overview of the end-time kingdom of Antichrist and Satan's war against the church. Chapter 14, you see the 144,000 again, and then you see the end-time church before the rapture. It's like a glance back. It's a retrospective. Okay, stay with me here. I know we're going at a breakneck pace, a lot of information. Chapters 15 and 16 are sequential. We pick up the sequence again. Things start happening again. What happens in those chapters is the bowls of God's wrath are beginning to be poured out. There's a lot of series of sevens, isn't there, in Revelation? You got seven seals, seven trumpets of God's wrath, seven bowls of God's wrath. We're at the point where the bowls of God's wrath are being poured out. Revelation 15, 1, it says, "I saw in heaven another great marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, because with them God's wrath is complete." All right, chapters 17 and 18 is another pause. Chapter 17 and 18, it pauses again. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters.'" And then John is taken into the wilderness, and he's given this vision, and this is pretty clearly a symbolic vision. He sees what he calls the great prostitute Babylon, and she's riding on this horrible multi-headed beast. And there's been a whole lot of speculation through the centuries of who is this prostitute and who is this beast. Our tendency is to want to nail it down with maybe one individual or one nation or one organization. You know, one possible interpretation is a little broader. One possible interpretation of this is that the woman is not any one person, all right? Not Hillary Clinton, not Sarah Palin. Not any one person, not any one nation, not any one organization, but rather false religion. The woman on the beast represents false religion as it has existed all the way back to, you know when false religion started? In Babylon. What's the name written across your forehead? Babylon. That's one interpretation, that this great prostitute, because all through Scripture, when someone bows to an idol, God calls that prostituting themselves, going a whoring, the Old Testament or the King James says. So this great prostitute, we suggest, that might represent false religion as it has existed all throughout the ages. How about the beast that she's riding on? You know, it has a whole bunch of crowns, has a whole bunch of heads. Well, some have suggested that this beast represents not just one nation, not necessarily America, not necessarily Iran, not necessarily Canada or any one nation. Rather, that this beast represents godless government as it has existed in every form since the dawn of civilization. Okay? And then what John is seeing here is the ultimate, the culmination, the amalgamation of false religion partnering with godless government, because that's what the kingdom of Antichrist is going to be in the end times. It's going to be the ultimate culmination of false religion and godless government. Anyway, that's what chapters 17 and 18 deal with. Again, we're looking at symbols. The best we can do is say, maybe, maybe. Chapter 19 is kind of cool. Chapter 19 is all about wedding and war. We see what's described as the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven, where the bride of Christ, God's people, us, are finally brought together with our Savior, with the groomsman. And after that, the groomsman, Christ, goes forth on a white horse with the armies of heaven to lay the final defeat against Satan and his Antichrist kingdom at Armageddon. All right? There's a wedding, then a war. Again, there's a good comparison in the Chronicle of Narnia story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The final scene, remember, they went to war and then they had the coronation. Switch those two scenes. In this chapter, it's like the coronation, the wedding happens first, and then the war follows. Moving along rapidly here. Chapter 20 is sequential. We're told about a 1,000-year period. Some people call it the millennium, which is simply Latin for 1,000 years, milus annum, millennium. And in chapter 20, we're told about the doom of Satan and the despair of the lost. First of all, it says that the serpent, Satan, the dragon is captured, is chained, and he's imprisoned for 1,000 years. And after that, it says he's loosed for a short time, then he's defeated again. And at that point, it's described a great judgment of those whose names have not been written in the book of life. This is known as the great white throne judgment. All right. And in chapter 21, which is sequential as well, we read about a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Now, if you read chapter 21 as if it follows chronologically from chapter 20, it sounds like the new heaven and the new earth follow that 1,000-year period that was described in chapter 20 where Satan's chained. But a lot of scholars feel that a more natural way to understand these two chapters is that even though they're sequential, they're both describing the same time period. Chapter 20 describes what happens to Satan during the 1,000-year millennium. Chapter 21 describes what it's going to be like for the redeemed. Makes a lot more sense when you read it like that. You know, it's like, here's what happens when the dragon is chained for 1,000 years, released briefly, and finally, ultimately defeated. Now, let's look at that same 1,000-year period from the perspective of the redeemed. Chapter 22 is also sequential. Chapter 22 is among my top five favorite passages in the Bible because it's beautiful. It describes the new earth and the new heaven. And as you read it, it sounds like the Garden of Eden, except this time it's the whole planet. It's the world as God created it, without the curse of sin, without the tempter. And it's beautiful because that's our destiny. That's our future home. And the chapter and the Bible closes these beautiful words. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, for us today, living in the world with its tedium, with its difficulty, with its seemingly endless days, where not a lot changes, the question on everyone's mind, at least everyone who believes in the second coming of Christ, is when? When is Jesus going to come back? Because that's the event in Revelation that we're looking forward to. And Jesus says, you know, I'm not going to give you the day and the hour, but I am going to let you recognize the season. Now, on your outline, I've given you just some scriptures for further study if you want to dive into this deeper, because there is so much to this subject. That's why the study of the end times can be so confusing, is because it's such a huge topic in the Bible. Throughout Scripture is replete with information about the end times. All right? And I'd encourage you to dig into this and to gain a love of it on your own. There are many different beliefs about the return of Christ and the timing of it and everything. Godly people hold different views. The purpose of this study in these past 2 weeks is not to try and give you all the information that can be given, even though it might feel like that right now. And the purpose was not to convince you of any specific position, but rather to whet your appetite to study and to research the treasure map for yourself. Because studying the end game, studying the outcome, it will excite your heart. It will build your anticipation. You know, it was the study of the end times was a big factor in my wife's love of Scripture and its application. You know, she's always loved the Bible, but years ago as she began studying the end times with me, it just seemed to increase her appetite for Scripture a lot. Because you see that if God loves us enough to give us information about the end game, He certainly loves us enough to give us detailed information and wisdom to live today. Maybe you've got no interest right now in end times prophecy. Maybe you've got no interest in Revelation. Maybe today is all that you feel like you can handle. That's okay. You know, I'm convinced that as we begin to look to God's Word, not as just helpful advice, not as just information that it's good to memorize and sometimes we put music to it, but rather as we look to God's Word as His treasure map, that's going to guide us. It's going to guide us to treasures of understanding, treasures of relationship with Him. As we begin to look to the Scriptures to meet our daily needs, that when we're facing issues that we don't have answers to, instead of just trying to figure it out on our own, we go to the Scriptures expectantly and saying, God, I don't know how, but I believe you when you say this word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I believe you're going to give me the wisdom I need today in your word, that your Spirit is going to illuminate my understanding. As you begin to learn how to really deal with today with the light of God's Word showing you the way, it exponentially increases your desire to know what's coming next and to know that life is so much more than today. Life is so much more than the here and now. And that God has not given us information about the end game to confuse us, but to encourage us. Let me conclude with just a few brief verses out of Titus, because this kind of tells us how we're to regard information like this. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach." I pray that your appetite is whetted just a little bit for understanding God's big picture plan, because you're a part of that. I'm a part of that. We're part of God's eternal program. and the challenges and the struggles of right now don't have to overshadow our sense of destiny and our purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've talked about and considered some kind of lofty things and a whole lot of information, but I pray, O Lord, that somehow what's been shared here today and considered would translate into increased hunger for your word. We thank you that you have loved us so to give us your God-breathed word, and that you've given us your Spirit of truth, that it might become for us a living word that guides us in the challenges of the moment and in the challenges of destiny. I pray that for each of us, Father, for the different and varying situations of tribulation and pressure that we are facing, that we would indeed find your grace is more than enough, and that we would choose to believe the truth and not cave in to the lies of fear or doubt or weariness or temptation. We do pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we yearn for your return. We ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand and sing one final song together?
These are the words sung in one of the passages of Revelation by the elders and the saints before the throne. And as we sing it, let's envision ourselves with them. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb, to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honor and power forever. Be blessing and glory and honor and power forever. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honor and power forever. Be blessing and glory and honor and power forever. Be blessing. Oh, be blessing and glory and honor and power forever. Be blessing and glory and honor and power forever.
Amen. Thank you for opening God's Word today. I invite you to stick around for a while. We are having a fellowship hour downstairs. Scribbles is open, so I hope you don't have to rush off.